Thanks, Stuart. So over the last couple of weeks in the lectionary Matthew readings, we've been looking at the creation of this new thing called the church, how Peter's declaration as to who Jesus actually was led to Jesus saying that there will be this new thing, this new word, ecclesia, the church, and Peter will be the head of it, the foundation of it, because he himself is going to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over, he's going to be executed, and his work needs to continue, and it will continue through this body called the church until Jesus returns. But Jesus is also really acutely aware of the fact that this group is going to have to function in the world, and it's going to be comprised of us, people who have very human and very different points of view about how things are meant to happen. And so Jesus now begins to set out guidance on how the church is to operate, how the church is to function in the world. And this is where Matthew's gospel now takes us over the next 3 weeks. It's sometimes called the church discourse because it's his instructions to the church. The things Jesus says, this is what the church needs to know so it can go out and do its work. And the first thing that we look at is division. Then we look at forgiveness, which is next week, and then we look at grace in the third week. Now, perhaps we should be a bit upset that the first thing Jesus talks about is division. It's a bit of a depressing indictment of human nature that when Jesus says, look, you're going to have to learn to live with division because I know what you people are like, you're going to be divided. God knows God's creation intimately. We will stumble, we will falter, we will fall. And in the passage immediately before this, Jesus has set out the standard to which disciples are meant to live, and it's a very high standard. We think that how we behave is just a matter between ourselves and God, but Jesus points out in the preceding passage how we behave actually affects other people because we're living in this community. And he warns of the dire consequences. You remember the passage where he talks about it's better to cut off your hand or gouge out your eye. This is the level that we're talking about here. We have to take this seriously, this high standard. But there's also a recognition here that we're not going to manage to live up to the standard, and we're going to slip and fall, and we're going to fall down in certain things. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here, how we can survive together as a group and do the kingdom work, how to reconcile a rift. So it's God's will for the church that we live in community. And this, of course, comes from this belief that we're not meant to try this discipleship business by ourselves. We're meant to do it as a community. And it begins with most things in theology with God. We know God exists as a community. We know God exists as this trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, and it exists as a perfect community. And that's the thing the church is trying to replicate. We're trying to replicate this idea of different things being brought together, but living together in perfect union. God declared that creation was good, but also God declared that it was not good for Adam to be by himself, and so Eve was created to be the companion. Jesus did not stop after calling Andrew, but went on to call others because community is important. We can't do this ourselves. Acts details this group emerging into the Roman world and beyond and how they function with all their divisions and all their differences and how they come together to be the church. So any group, whether it's the church, whether it's the family, whether it's the social club, whether it's the Christmas dinner table, it doesn't matter. Any act of bringing together more than two people will run the risk of creating division or friction. And the church has to get past this. Now, for me, it's a comfort that Jesus knows this and has left us instructions on how to deal with it. And that's where we are. Now, his advice is actually recognizable. If you've worked for a large government organization, if you've worked for a large company, the advice Jesus gives us is actually pretty recognizable. You have a series of escalating procedures that you go through to resolve the issue. And that's what Jesus talks about. But Jesus has this at his mind. It's not about punishment. It's not about humiliation. It's not about embarrassment. It's not about showing up. It's about reconciling together. And that's the impetus that Jesus says we have to have when it comes to division. A healing so that the body of Christ continues to be whole and ministers to the world. So the first step, says Jesus, is actually an informal one. If your brother or your sister sins against you, point out your fault between the two of you. It's a private matter at this stage. Maintain privacy so you're not publishing this out to the wider community. You'll notice that Jesus says, if they listen to you, you've won them over already and you don't have to do anything else. Just having this word with them in private, saving them from embarrassment or shame, no public condemnation, no embarrassment, just the two of you having this chat might be enough to resolve it. It could be that nobody else even gets to hear about it, and that's fine because the point is reconciliation, bringing this rift together. Now, if you put yourself in the situation of the offender, how much more receptive are you going to be if someone comes to you quietly and privately and says, look, we've got this issue, rather than immediately denouncing us in front of a group of people, which is embarrassing. You know, the reply all email so that everyone gets to see just exactly what you've done. And usually it's forgetting to put the attachment on in my case. But it might be that this is just a way of dealing with it, keeping it private, keeping it between the two of you so as not to embarrass, not to upset, and not to escalate the conduct. And it ties in with the advice Jesus gave us earlier about not letting our conduct spoil the lives of other people. So deal with it first, quickly and privately if possible, and that way you'll effect a reconciliation between the two quickly. But disclaimer time here. This does not apply to what we would call a safeguarding issue. This does not apply to criminal conduct. The church has been badly damaged in the past by trying to brush under the carpet criminal activity. It's wrong to do so. We're talking about criminal acts. We have strict and we have good guidelines in the Church of Scotland for dealing with these matters. So I'm not talking about anything criminal here. What I'm talking about is perhaps bullying or harassment or intimidation, these things that happen when people say some of the passive-aggressive comment rather than the criminal act, okay? Because we are expressly prohibited from dealing with criminal matters privately or dealing with safeguarding issues privately. And if you're in any doubt about the situation, Piers is our safeguarding officer. Have a word with him about what's going on, and I'm sure he'll keep you right, because he certainly keeps me right. But the point is, that's not to overlook the cutting comment, the snarky remark, because we're talking about churches being a safe place. We're talking about a place where every single person can feel valued, can feel loved, can feel accepted, and can feel, this is a place I can belong. So it's important that we don't trivialize the stuff that isn't criminal or isn't safeguarding. So if, as Jesus says, you accept your behavior, it's not acceptable, the matter's dealt with, that's fine. But sometimes that's not enough. So Jesus says, then you go on to the next stage. You escalate the complaint to two or three witnesses. And this is important. Under Jewish law, you need more than one witness to an incident. You can't just have one person against another. So scripture dictates corroboration. But the witnesses that Jesus has, the word Jesus is using here, is actually not your friends, not your chums, not your backup, not your posse. It's independent witnesses. You're putting the matter before two or three elders of the church, if you like, for them to consider the matter, not to back you up. It's a check on the person bringing the accusation that this is actually something that is an issue, and a check against you bringing your friends to steamroller the offender, who may or may not have actually done anything wrong. This could be motivated by malice. So it's a safeguard on both parties. You have independent witnesses to hear the matter. And again, it's more private. It's not airing it publicly. You're having it with this group of respected people in the church who can deal with it, who are one step removed and can be far more objective and deal with the matter there. And again, the emphasis is on reconciliation, on saving blushes, sparing embarrassment, keeping the matter contained in order that it can be dealt with and reconciliation can come. And again, we're not talking about safeguarding issues nor criminal matters. It's not punishment, it's reconciliation, bringing them back in. And if that doesn't work, then it's escalated to the church. Now, we don't know if Matthew means the whole congregation or if Matthew means like the Kirk session. We don't quite know because the language isn't that clear. And certainly, if you're a fan of Burns, you'll know that it was the congregation that heard these matters. Burns talks of the times he's forced to sit at the stool out the front to be shamed as a public offender, in full view of everyone with your sins read out from the pulpit, so everyone knows just exactly what or who you've been up to. it's not comfortable, is it? You know, the thought of being called out publicly amongst your congregation to sit there and have this is not what I think Jesus is talking about here. This is like humiliation to encourage the others everywhere. Look what happens if you transgress in this church. This is what happens to you, so don't you dare transgress. That's not going to work because that is still risking this fracture. Because how on earth can you have a reconciliation when somebody is put in that position? But the point is, the church, whatever Matthew means, deals with it. It's a wider group again who sit and listen and look at how this can be resolved. If that doesn't work, then it's to treat the person as an unbeliever. Now, again, I don't know what that means because the examples Jesus gives, Gentiles and tax collectors, weren't actually excluded from the congregation. They were allowed to participate, but not to the fullest extent. So I'm wondering if Matthew, who himself was a tax collector, is in this category that, you know, if you're still not admitting your wrongdoing, if you're still not willing to reconcile and make things good, then you can still come along to the church and listen to the message, but you can't get the coffee afterwards and there's no biscuits. I don't know. But the point is there's some sanction that means you're not a full member until you accept the wrongdoing and reconcile with the group. You've got to be able to hear the word of God in order to come to repentance. So I don't think it means excommunication, but what it means, who knows? Because history in the past shows us that the church has been really quick to use excommunication as a tool to enforce discipline. Agree with what we're saying or you're out. And that's it, we'll have nothing more to do to you. And a lot of churches still have that attitude. You're either in 100% or you're out 100%, and there's no middle ground. That doesn't seem to be a scriptural approach. But what we're seeing here is Jesus committed to establishing some sort of complaints procedure, some formalized procedure for dealing with division in the church. And we don't like to think about division in the church. We don't like to contemplate it because the church is a nice place for nice people to come and do nice things. But the point is, if we as the church look to just accommodate everything, have an anything goes attitude because we don't want to offend or upset, we rupture the community apart. The church is meant to be representative of God on earth. It's meant to exist as this community of love and of grace and of unity. We're meant to exist together, different people, but coming together for a common purpose, our hope to the world. And we forget too often that it's God who's the author of this plan. It's God who has created the church and set the church out into the world. So we're called to live as God calls us to live, not as we want to. And there's conduct that we're going to engage in, bluntly, that's going to hurt other people. And that's just the nature of human beings. And some things will cause upset, and if left untreated, will fester, and people will leave the church because of the way they have been treated, and nobody cared. And that's a pain in the side of the church. It's actually, Jesus says, easier to deal with the conflict, to actually face up to it, than to pretend it doesn't exist, because there's much more harm caused by ignoring it and pretending that nothing has happened, because that's not what God is calling us to do. If someone is behaving in a manner that's causing division and hurt in the church, it's our obligation to address it. It's our obligation to deal with it, and we are shirking our responsibility as church should we fail to do so. And we run the risk of increasing the harm if we allow conduct just to carry on unchecked. And it might even be the person doesn't even know their conduct's upsetting, but it is, and it's causing people to walk away from the church, and that's something that we can't countenance. Or alternatively, you gain the reputation for being a church where that sort of conduct's perfectly acceptable, and that's all right. They don't mind that sort of thing there. Hypocritical behaviors, judgmental attitudes, excluding others who don't quite fit the bill, that's all right, because that's what that church does. A church that insists on doing it one way and then criticizing people who do it a different way all causes harm. So if we ignore it, we're sanctioning it. But if we come to the problem with the heart of Jesus, not about punishment, not about inflicting embarrassment or shame on a person, but reconciling because we understand that conduct that hurts the church means that we're less able to carry out our mission. If we can clearly see that the negative behavior is leading to harm, people walking out the church in droves because they've been badly affected, no one cares. That's the point Jesus is making. Reconciliation is so important because the church can't function if it's broken, and we need to reconcile ourselves. The power of reconciliation is massive. In South Africa, they had the Truth and Reconciliation Commission to deal with the harms and the hurts caused by the apartheid era, rather than just pretend this never happened. Australia is currently wrestling with how it has treated the Aboriginal peoples over its history. And in a couple of weeks, there's going to be a referendum to amend the constitution of Australia to include an Aboriginal voice to Parliament as an attempt to try and address some of the harms caused. Ignoring a harm doesn't work. I was at the Kelvin Grove Art Gallery a few months ago, and they had signs up on some of the artwork saying, you know, this artwork was commissioned by so-and-so who made their money from slavery. And it's to acknowledge that there is this hurt in the past that we're not airbrushing out, that we're not ignoring. We're acknowledging this hurt. We're dealing with it. We're facing up to it. And that's the important thing, because if we ignore it, if we paper over it, we're causing more harm. How many hotspots in the world are caused by this failure to reconcile, tit for tat, spiraling of violence that we've looked at previously, feuds and arguments that just continue and continue, where reconciliation would just put paid to it rather than trying to redress or seek humiliation or hurt to the other? It doesn't help when we're taught to turn the other cheek and pretend it's okay when really it isn't. And if we ever come on to that lectionary reading, I'll give you my thoughts on turning the other cheek. You can't have reconciliation without facing up to the issue and confronting it. And that's what Jesus commands us to do. But just as we can't overlook that commandment to face up to it and address it, we can't overlook the motivation behind it, which is reconciliation. And that can't be stressed enough. Division can spread, can eat away at the integrity of the unit like a cancer and rip it apart. And we're the body of Christ. We're supposed to be taking steps as good stewards to maintain the health of the body. The church exists as a witness to God, who exists as a living, perfect community. And if we're not exhibiting that ourselves, then we are not being church. So unity is the motivation. Reconciliation, not punishment, not shame, not blame. It's not the same as the court making their finding in public so that the whole society can understand what this person has done and take note, because if you do it, this is what's going to happen to you. It's about acting with love and with grace and with compassion. Restoration of the whole, that's the point. It's what we're meant to represent, it's what we're meant to do. Next week, we look at how we actually deal with that, and that's the aspect of forgiveness. Which is the next crucial step in maintaining unity in the church. There has to be forgiveness in order for there to be reconciliation. So I'm not here next week, but I encourage you to read the next passage in the lectionary, which is Matthew 18, 21 to 22. Oh, it's a short one. Oh, there you go. You've no excuse for not reading. It's two sentences. How often should I forgive? As many as seven times? No, Jesus said, not seven times, but seven times 70 times. So there you go. I've done it for you. Forgiveness is essential, and that's what we'll be looking at in the third week when we come on to pass forgiveness to grace. But for this week, this is the lesson, I believe, that we are a community of broken people. We are all seeking to follow God as best we can. And we need to accept there are going to be times when we upset and offend and hurt one another because we're people. So in our own lives, in our own actions, might we be self-aware enough to try and act in such a way as to minimize those occasions when we cause harm, when we cause hurt, the unthinking comment, the trying to be funny but actually being upsetting sort of thing. Might we be careful with our words and our actions so that we minimize these incidents of hurt and harm? And then when we experience these issues of hurt and harm, might we seek to restore balance in the body of the church? Might we seek to create good community relationships by approaching the matter in the way that Jesus Christ commands us to seek restoration and peace rather than condemnation and judgment? And I believe if we're doing that, we're starting to be the church that Christ has called us to be.